If you have your Bible, let's go to 2 Peter tonight. We're going to the final verse of that letter, which is the last verse of the third chapter. After Peter dealt with all that he had to say, he concluded the letter, certainly chapter 3, but the entire letter with these words, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him," that is Jesus, "be glory both now and forever. Amen." As you look at those words, that is the summation of not only what Peter had to say, that really is the summation of all that the New Testament says to me and to you as God's children. Once God has saved us, now let's grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Savior. I dealt with the overall aspect of just growing in grace in the first installment, and God willing, I'm going to do three, and tonight is the second one. And I want to talk to you tonight about growing in grace. I put in my notes, growing in grace in your marriage, but it's really, folks, about growing in grace in your home. This applies if you are in a home, if you had a mom and a daddy and grew up anywhere, and if you have a mom and dad, or if you have, you are the mom and dad or the grandparents, this is about growing in grace in the home. And let me tell you why I think the Lord put it on my heart that way. Because if this is the summation of what we are to be as God's children, that we grow in grace, and I think it's an assumed fact, I hope I'm not just walking out there by myself, but I think it is an assumed fact that if you're saved, you do want to grow in grace, don't we? Amen? Well, then as we think of growing in grace, the very first evidence of Christian growth and Christian grace ought to be seen at home. Does that seem like a great revelation or not? It should not seem like a terrible reality, because who are we the closest to other than just those in the home? That's our family. We want to be close to them. We are close to them. If Christianity is ever seen at church, it ought to be seen first at home. And what we really are at home is what we are, unless we are living a double lifestyle. Now, the reason you say, "What do you mean by that, Pastor?" Well, I won't call his name. Some of you wouldn't remember him anyway, but years ago, there was a well-known personality on television. If I call the name of his program, some of you would recognize it. And he's long dead now, and I just hate to advertise something this terrible about somebody that's just gone on and met their own judgment. We'll let God judge that, but here's what they found out. When he died, and he was such a nice guy, the program was something you let your children watch. And when he died, I forgot where the locations were. I'll just say one was Florida. I don't know that that's correct. But his wife and children, they found out there's another wife and children up in Oregon, and all the time he's here, he's living a double lifestyle. Folks, he had the expression, he had the nerve of a burglar. Had two families, and neither knew of the other one until he died. And as you might expect, when somebody dies, everybody wants some of the inheritance. If it's 25 cents, we're going to see if we can divide that five ways so everybody can have some. That's what I'm talking about, a double lifestyle. And folks, believe it or not, some people are compartmentalized in their makeup, and they can do things that some of the rest of us could not do. We're just not made that way. That doesn't mean we're better. We just don't have what it takes. I've had family when I was much younger, who were undercover agents with law enforcement. You cannot imagine what undercover agents have to do. And we have people that are representatives of the United States, and they're trying to find out what they can about our enemies, and they go into some very dangerous places. There are some people, folks, who can live double lifestyles with ease. And we don't want to learn to live a double lifestyle in terms of Christianity. Folks, what we really are at home is what we are. And we need to always be what we are. Let our yea be yea, our nay be nay, and not have duplicity in terms of who we are to one another and certainly who we are to Christ. Now, as much as we are immediately programmed to say that the greatest ingredient of marriage and home life is love, I must tell you that is not the most foundational element. The most foundational element is commitment. A son and daughter ought to be committed to the parents because that's their mom and daddy. Mom and daddy ought to be committed to the children because that's our children. A husband ought to be committed to the wife because that's his wife. Wife ought to be committed to the husband because she made a vow to God and to her husband, he to God and his wife, that we are going to be a married couple and we love each other. And in the framework of Christianity, it is an understood thing that you love God. If you don't love God, then you can't call yourself a Christian. And so while love is wonderful, most of the time when we say love, we're talking about those feelings. That, you know, that feeling where it's just euphoric. Well, I'm grateful that we have some moments of euphoria in marriage, but folks, euphoria can die down. There's an ebb and flow to what you feel. I've often used the example somewhat humorously, but intentionally. You wake up one morning and you're burning up with a fever and you've got all types of things going wrong in your body and there's a purging underway. The euphoria is not exactly there. And so I'm grateful that my marriage is not based on my body temperature or whether or not I'm nauseated or whether or not some other things that would be too grotesque to just say out loud were taking place. But the one constant needs to be commitment. And if you don't have commitment, I'm talking to me and I'm talking to you. I'm talking to us. If you don't have commitment, you don't have love. And all this trash, you know, that preachers and counselors hear in a lifetime, well, I still love them. I'm just not in love with them. Hogwash. I could care less if you feel euphoric or not. I want to know, do you have a commitment? And if you have a commitment, start acting like it. It's deathly quiet in this room. And folks, commitment ought not be a stranger to who we are in the home. So tonight I just want to talk to you because commitment is the essence of everything, again, in marriage but also in home life. I want to just kind of talk about what are some factors that threaten to erode commitment. There are some things that work against you. So what are some of those things? Number one, hardship and stress. Everywhere you turn, people are stressed. I have not dug it out, but I'm going to try to dig out of the file somewhere. Many years ago, Sam Cathy stood at the worship center at that time and brought a message on the subject of stress. I had not heard anything like it before or since. And he called attention to the fact that you don't want to be out from under all stress. Stress is what holds you together. And he gave the example of like rafters and a home on your roof line. This part of the roof is stressing against that one, and that one is stressing against that one, and that's what's holding it together. And there are certain stress factors in your life that help you hold life together. It is a good thing when you and I feel the stress to get up out of our beds and contribute to life somewhere, be it our neighbors or be it the rest of our family. Make yourself worth something to do something to invest in somebody else's life. If you don't have any purpose in life, you're a miserable soul. Doesn't matter if you're 20 or 120. You need something to give yourself to that's bigger than you are. So hardship and stress can play a part in eroding commitment, but all hardship and all stress is not necessarily a bad thing. Let's talk about, first of all, the certainty of it. Hardship and stress touch every marriage and every home at some point. It's just the way it goes. It goes with L-I-F-E. To try to escape that is ludicrous. The source of it, here's the source of your stress. You probably won't like this, but I get more stress out of that guy who I look at in the mirror than I do everybody else put together. Stress can be self-imposed. Stress can be by your spouse. It can be by your children. It can be by your work associates. It can be because of your finances. You have more month left at the end of your money than normal. Anything that can create a pressure can be stressful. And when you say, I don't want that, then there's something wrong with you. I had a friend one time, bless his heart. He said to me, Pastor, I'm going to sell my house. And I said, okay. You know, I hadn't been inquiring about that. Now, here was his logic. I'm selling my house, and I just don't want to have to make a payment. So I'm going to rent something. I said, now, you've opened up a curious thing to me, if you don't mind me asking. If you don't want to answer this, you don't have to. May I ask what your payments are on your mortgage payment? And he gave me a figure. I said, well, how much are you going to get to rent for? Because if somebody's renting for $1,500 a month, and has a mortgage of $1,500 a month, and they can rent something for $1,000 a month, there could be some reason to do that that I'm unaware of. And the figure he quoted me was the same thing in rent that he was paying in a mortgage. There was a cartoon when I was a kid, and the cartoon had a character on it that said, there's something a little screwy going on here. I never did understand that. But folks, don't think that you're going to have a life. What you're wanting is heaven. And it's coming if you will just live for God and be willing to face whatever providence sends your way. Because we are to bear each other's burdens. You don't have to face it by yourself. God will be with you, and God's people that's worth killing will be with you if they love you and care anything about you. Now, God's people can't help you when they don't know that you're going through something, so don't be afraid to share with those that you feel close to that can be trusted to pray you through things. That's the appropriate thing to do. So, let's talk about the possibilities of our responses. What kind of possible responses might we have to these stresses and hardships that come our way? Well, one thing, I don't recommend it, but you can just throw a fit and go berserk. If I told you some of the things that I have witnessed and dealt with in the 38 plus years I've been your pastor, you would think I'm telling an untruth. But folks, if it can happen in the human race, it can theoretically happen, and more than likely happens with some who claim to be God's people. One can shut down emotionally. That's a possibility. I don't suggest that. One can turn within. Some people, when they're under stress, they eat everything up in the house. And other people, when they turn into stress, can't eat a bite. They just shut down. Sometimes the last place a child of God will turn is to God. Folks, that's your first place to turn. Lord, my pastor may not understand. Everybody at my church may not understand. The people I work with may not understand. My mom and daddy may not understand. My spouse may not understand. In fact, Lord, while I'm talking to you, if you don't mind me being so honest, I may not even understand, but I got this figured out. You understand more than I ever do, and I'm coming to you, and I need help. And that's our place to do that, hardship and stress. There's a second thing I suggest to you that can cause, be a eroding a factor to commitment, and that's physical sickness. Now, generally speaking, young people experience very little sickness. Don't get the idea young people never do. Yes, they do, but they don't. They generally don't have too much. You got to almost be on out of high school unless you had an injury in sports before you know people get sick, as most of the people count sickness. Young people can have some sore throats, some coughs and colds, maybe some pneumonia. But as the people in this room know, sickness does not touch young people generally in the degree it touches those older. There comes a day, though, when more serious physical illness comes into almost everyone's life. There have been few people who had perfect health and died at 99 and just went over to the hospital and said, I think I'll die, and they lay down and died. No, there is a, as you know, there is the wasting away and the dissolving of the body where things that used to work well don't work that way. Until that time, sickness in the minds of those who hadn't been there, that's somebody else's problem. Let me tell you how it works when you're really young. You drive now I'm talking primarily to men. You generally, when you're in your teens and can get away with it, you drive like a maniac. Because after all, wrecks happen to other people. Wrecks don't happen to me. You see, when you're young, them old people have cancer. But somebody else always has the cancer. People like me don't have cancer. But one day, something comes knocking to your door. I'd never had a wreck. But one day, going into town at about 45, 50 miles an hour in a 45-mile-an-hour speed zone, a woman just comes pulling out in front of me. Bam! Knocked her into next year. Thank God it didn't kill her. Wrecks happen to all of us. That's back in the days when nobody knew about texting and driving. It's happening, folks. Every day. Please don't do that. I've got a funeral passage, but I'd rather not use it on you. The bumper sticker spoke accurately when I read it and had to laugh to myself. If you want to talk to Jesus, pray. If you want to see Jesus, text and drive. That's a good way to do it. So one of these days, something comes knocking to your door. Why am I this way? Why is this happening? I've seen and heard people say, you know, my mama's had a stroke. My daddy's got cancer. He's had a heart attack. That's not my daddy. He listened to me. Strokes and heart attacks may not have been a part of your life, and I pray they never will, but more than likely something is coming to our door that we did not expect. And when it comes, that does all things to put us into a tailspin unless we have prepared ourselves to say, wait a minute, if other people have walked down these harsh roads, why do I think I'm too good to go down the same road? I've often asked myself when somebody I love greatly is going through a difficulty, wonder why that's not me. Some weeks ago, I told you of Mary Kay Lewis's son, Jamie Morris, had an amputation. This morning, I told you that Brother Jerry has just had his foot amputated, Jerry Odom. It went in my head again recently as Jerry faced his surgery. Wonder why that's not me with an amputation. Do you ever consider, folks, what other people have going on and you've not had that? That'd do something to your commitment to Christ. And folks, if your commitment to Christ stays where it ought to be, your commitment in your home will be where it ought to be. And so physical sickness can do that. Sickness can be devastating for people that don't know Jesus. Folks, have you considered that when somebody goes through a crisis that doesn't know Jesus Christ, where do they go? They don't go to the local atheist association. They have no one to turn to that can make a difference. Jesus made this statement for you and me. These things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know what that says to me? Whatever you and I face, as difficult as it is, if I will stay with him, there won't be anything that he can't give me enablement to handle. And from this juncture, I don't know how I'd ever go through with that, but he'll help me. If I'll just walk with him. Many times parents who have a child that's born with severe physical problems often blame each other for that tragedy that they're confronted with. And I have known parents whose child died and it was a matter of time and not a long time. They called it quits in their marriage, didn't know how to deal with that factor. See, folks, instead of clinging to each other in love and in reassurance, they add to their sorrows by attacking one another. How many times have I had people say, Pastor, privately, Pastor, we argue all the time about finances. And generally, folks, when we argue about finances, it's because we have been a little lax about what we're spending it on, and we don't really have enough to argue over, and we just have to understand to live within our means. And ask God for a miracle to take care of my real needs and help me not to let my wants make me into some type of a person financially that God never intended that I be. I hope you tonight have a brand new home and a new car and a new truck and a new motor home and a new boat and new this. I hope you have it all. But folks, that's not what makes life joyous. Jesus makes life joyous. And there's no amount of money that can give you commitment. There's no amount of money that can give you peace in here. I'm thankful there are people with money who have peace, but some of the most wealthy people that's ever lived in the world did not have peace. I'd love to take time to go through some of those well-known people, but that's neither here nor there at the moment. So the basic ingredient that people need that they do not have if they don't know Christ is that they do not have that commodity known as commitment. It's often said that some of the bridges in Europe built by the Romans in the first and second centuries are still standing today, even though their brick and mortar is not reinforced with steel. That seems almost impossible, doesn't it? Well, the reason they've remained intact is that the only kind of traffic they have on them is pedestrian traffic. Never have had the weight of automobiles, and if a semi, an 18-wheeler, were to go across one, it'd crumble in a heartbeat. Never been under any pressure. That's not good. There's a third thing I would say to you that can erode commitment, and it is the unwillingness to pay the price. Marriages and homes that lack an iron will commitment to stay together at all costs are marriages that are built of clay. You know, we stand at an altar and we say, I'll do it for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge thee my trust. But folks, we don't enter into marriages many times for better or worse. We say, God, I said I'd do it for better or worse, but not this much worse. People appear to be secure and strong, but they really are not. Marriages constructed of mud don't know it until the weight is placed on them by way of the trials. And the willingness to pay the price, regardless of the cost, is many times not there. Now listen, I hope this never comes about. But did you know that before you and I die, and I'll just use my own marriage as the example, did you know I may be caring for an invalid named Beth before we die? She may be coming to a bed where I am bedfast, feeding me with a spoon, because like my father who had a stroke before he died and could not do anything for himself, that could be Beth doing that for me. Pastor, I don't like to think about that. Then let me tell you what you're doing. You're running from what may very well be reality. And you are built of mud. And the moment any stress comes on you, you're going to be out the door. And that's not good. Folks, people who have an iron will commitment have never learned quit or run. It's the bottom line. There's a fourth thing I would say that can erode an iron will commitment, and that is daily frustrations. Anybody in the room have any daily frustrations? Commitment is critical to the success of a marriage and home and the routine daily frustrations that wear and tear on a relationship. Frustrations are, by definition, disappointments that will discourage you because they interrupt a perceived course of action that you very much wanted, and it's not coming to pass. Now, for whatever this is worth, God's people must get to the place that we accept. Can I pause just a moment? Wayne, are you listening? God's people have to get to the point that they accept all interruptions as divine in nature and coming from God. You say, Pastor, do you think they all come from God? I believe God either sends them or allows them. Sometimes, folks, we're very quick to say, that ain't nothing but the devil. Can I remind you that God took some of the biggest enemies of Israel and in essence said, sick them, because out of the oppression of the enemy, God made a correction in the lives of the people Israel. And Satan and his demons are many times the unwilling servants of Jesus Christ in order to effectuate something in me that needs to be brought to pass. We don't like to hear that, but that may be. Because God will work all things together for good to them that love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I had a man recently ask me, Pastor, can you explain that? I said, I don't know if I can or not. He said, how does that work? Well, there is a group called the McCamies who sing a song called The Shepherd's Point of View. And when I heard that song the first time on the radio, tears welled up in my eyes, and I tell you how, and the song in essence says that there are things we don't understand down here. But one day when we are finally with Jesus, from the shepherd's point of view, we're going to understand everything. And what came to my mind is when I was a little bitty boy, my mama would get with several ladies in the community, and they put up quilting frames, and they quilted. Well, you know what little boys do while women are quilting? They get up under the quilting frame. Yeah, a tent. Boy, I loved a tent. Now, not an outdoor tent. I've always been an indoor boy. But I love getting on that. That's my hideout. And my mom showed me one day when we were there, I said something about what I had seen. And she said, well, honey, don't look that way from the top. Let me show you. And she picked me up and let me see that quilt. Well, that quilt was quite beautiful. But what I'm looking at down here are rags and threads and things. It's not sightly at all. It's very unsightly. And when God works all things together for good, I'm down here looking up and it don't look good at all. In fact, God never even says that all things are good. What he says is, if you could see it from my point of view, it is working together for good. And he's the only one who can do that. You can't make it work for good, and I can't make it work for good. I heard a preacher say one time as he talked about marriage, he said, well, you know, the Bible says we're supposed to reason together. He said, been some occasions, I think people two blocks down the street heard me and my wife reasoning with one another. Has that been true in any other home, you suppose? Daily frustrations. There's a fifth thing, an accumulation of minor irritants. Minor irritants. I learned as a young boy whose parents wanted him to work in gardening that if I held a hoe long enough to hoe, or some parts of the country call it chopping, hoe out the weeds out of a garden, that believe it or not, come night, I didn't know that was happening. I've got a blister there. And folks, these minor irritants can put a blister within your personality, your emotions, which is your soulish man. You got a blister in your soul. Minor irritants accumulate over time and can be more threatening to a marriage than something that happens all of a sudden that is catastrophic, because we're kind of good, I put that in quotation marks, we're kind of good at not dealing with our irritants before God as we should. So what we do is we say, I'm not going to let that bother me. I'm not going to let that bother me. I'm not going to let that bother me. And one day the irritants build up and the blister finally burst. You just thought it might be sore till it bursted. And when it bursted, that skin was now so raw you couldn't stand to touch it. And what happens in the marriage and in the home is that Mount St. Helens erupts. And ash is going everywhere with the emotions of what has taken place because of these building up and accumulation of these minor irritants. I've observed in some homes that husbands and wives and children just don't seem to like each other. Now, this can be humorous or this can be sharp, however you want to take it. Folks, what'd you marry him for? Girls, men, why'd you marry her? If I didn't like her no more than you like her, I didn't like him no more than you liked him, what was the deal? Well, did you just all of a sudden lose your brain? Totally? What'd you get married for? And then you set out as to be chief irritator. Folks, I've thought since a young man that if I could summarize what a wife ought to try to do to a husband and a husband ought to try to do to a wife, and neither one more to the other equal, any possibility today that we might try to pleasure each other? You said, Pastor, do you know what it would take to please him? Mm-hmm. About the same thing it'd take to please you. We're all cut out of the same bolt of cloth. You know, there was a program when I was a little child. Nothing but black and white television. And I believe it was called Queen for a Day. Boy, I had to reach back to get that one. I about forgot that. Well, folks, it's one thing for a husband to say, you know, I'm going to make her queen for a day. Or she say, I'm going to make him king for a day. And if that's what the spouse wants to do, that's fine. But there's never a time that the husband says, I'm going to be king for the day. Or the wife says, I'm going to be queen for the day. You see, folks, love is something that's freely given. And if it's not freely given, demanding it, even if you got it, it's not love. It's nothing more than an irritant that's going to work against you. Minor irritants test the emotions. You know, folks, if you get a nail in your tire and you find it and don't finally deal with it, now you may be able to go to town a time or two, but you know what's going to happen, and I do too, after a while. That tire's going flat. And when there is a burr in your saddle or there is a nail in your tire and you don't do something to fix it, you're going to have a problem big time. And folks, we normally take our tires to the tire shop, and we normally take our emotions to nearly everybody in town before we take them to Jesus. Your husband can't fix your emotions, and your wife can't fix yours. You've got to take that to Jesus. He hadn't found anything he can't fix. If you'll let him fix it his way, and in all likelihood, he will want to fix something in you while he's fixing the other. A person riding on the rim, you know what happens if you don't, you know, fix the tire? You ride on the rim. And boy, the riding on the rim of your soul is a very bumpy and costly experience for everyone. There's a sixth thing I would say can erode an iron will commitment, and that is just the unexpected. What will you do when unexpected storms blow through your home? You know, typically when a major storm comes through, hurricane, tornado, something like that, it can take the roof off. We sometimes, if it doesn't just flatten it, we get tarpaulins and cover it with tarps, and we start finding out what's all damaged and who can we get to start doing some fixing. Do you start trying to do something to repair what may have been damaged with the unexpected storm? Or do you do what Baptists are good at doing, and that is pout and cry and seek ways to strike back? And will your commitment hold you really steady, or did you just sort of let that go to the wind? Folks, these type issues need to be dealt with now. I have said to men on more occasions than I can count, men, it's not a bad word of advice to ladies. Men, what would you do if a woman walks up to you tomorrow out in the parking lot as you're going to your car and she propositions you for sexual favors? If you don't know what you would do, you've already fallen. You've got to perceive that is an ever-present possibility, because there's one standing on every street corner, both man and woman, wanting the opposite sex. And you've got to determine what you're going to do and not to plan as to what you would do. I often think of when the devil came to Adam and Eve and said what he said, and they started trying to converse. Folks, you can't converse with the enemy. Jesus didn't converse with the enemy. He told the enemy what the Father said. You've got to be prepared to say what the Father said. That's why you need the Word of God in your heart. And so you just can't do that. And so these issues have to be pre-addressed, or when the enemy strikes or some adversity strikes, what will happen is that the enemy will put a noose around your neck and take advantage of something that God may have wanted to send into your life to help you be strengthened. And before you know it, you're now discouraged because the enemy came and spoke in your head and told you, ain't nobody ever been through anything bad as you going through. He wants all of us to believe that. In other words, be a good thing for husbands and wives to talk about what might happen. And you don't have to, folks, wait till you're 90 years old and say, you know, we're not in as good a shape as we used to be. What if one of us dies? Folks, you can be married in your first year and be very young in your 20s and something happened on the road and one is taken out. Do you ever talk about that? You ever think about that? All right, we don't even have enough commitment with one another to talk about the hard things, the heavy things. Nothing short of death should ever be permitted to come between a husband and wife. Nothing. The feeling of love is too fleeting to hold a relationship together for very long. That, as I've mentioned earlier in the message, comes and goes. A weak marital commitment inevitably leads to divorce. It's commitment. You do understand, don't you, that we repeat vows at a wedding? You got that down, hadn't you? You also got it down that they're not in the Bible, didn't you? There's no such thing as a biblical vow, one recorded in the Bible. It doesn't exist. Well, why do we make such a deal of it? Because what is in the Bible is that it's supposed to be one man for one woman for one lifetime, and there's be a commitment to each other. So we repeat vows as the vocal, obvious evidence of what God wanted a man and woman to be in marriage. Well, seven, and finally, the seventh thing I mentioned to you that can erode an iron will commitment, believe it or not, is the aging process. Now, folks, I'm grateful that in courtship we have sunshine and flowers. But sunshine and flowers do not last a lifetime. Clouds come into being. The sun's still shining, but you don't see it. And the flowers will finally wilt. And what happens, you don't even want the sunshine and flowers of the early days of marriage to exist in that form. Let me tell you why. Part of the reason that it's sunshine and flowers is that there's had to be up until then in courtship no commitment, no pressures, no children, no jobs that had to be had to take care of somebody else. And sometimes when people, I can think of somebody that was 52 years of age when they first married, their first marriage. Folks, if you got it figured out that, girls, if you marry a man at age 52 that's never been married, guys, if you marry a woman that's in her 50s and she hadn't been married or it's been 30 years since she had, have you figured out independent describes their life? They've always done everything they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it, and hadn't had to talk to anybody before they did it. And if that's what you think marriage is, ha, 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 you're funnier than Bob Hope. Folks, in marriage, we try to walk in tandem. We try to share the same convictions. We try to both grow in grace. We try to both mature along the way. And a lot of those things that we're living down, we learn later on, well, that wasn't even worth a second word, much less having a disagreement over it. And we mature as we walk down that highway. Courtship is by definition a time of wooing behavior, seeking the love of someone through intentional courtesy and behavior. Now, what I just got through saying in a nice way is courtship is trying to see if each of them can trick the other one into being in a relationship with them. And boys and girls will many times do anything to get somebody to marry them. And then we used to sing in the church, "The fight is on, oh Christian, so, oh, the fight is on." I had a man say to me many years ago, after I became your pastor, "Pastor, I've never been saved." I walked down the aisle of, and he called the name of a local Baptist church here, because I knew that the woman I wanted to marry, which he was married to, would never do it if I wasn't a Christian, and I walked down the aisle and was baptized just to get her to marry me. Can I just kind of, this is not a message altogether about marriage, but let me say to you one more time. Guys, if you're going to marry a woman, or girls, if you're going to marry a man, and there is not a good long track record of living for God, I did not say going to church. Going to church is worthless. Some of the biggest devil-filled deceivers go to church. I had a man say to me one time, "You got any righteous, good-looking women in your church?" I didn't say this, but I wanted to say, not that I would deliberately let anywhere in your presence, because he had just asked the wrong question. Now, folks, if you want a good-looking, righteous woman, why don't you try to be a godly, good-looking, righteous man? But, folks, they'll take women out of the garbage can. They'll take men out of a garbage can. I can think of people in my young years before I pastored who was married to a drunk and he died. She's faithful to God, never misses church, takes a part in serving at the church. And when he died, if she didn't marry another drunk, I'm not standing before you. And I'm thinking, double dumb. Why would you do that? I ain't got that figured out yet. So, it's naive now to expect that two unique, strong-willed individuals will fit together easily, just like a couple of machines. Now, I know this might be talking in ways the ladies might not understand, but if you looked at gears in a machine, there's cogs. And the cogs have to fit together in order for that to happen. And sometimes they have rough edges and have to be filed away in order to operate like they ought to operate. They're made in a precision way so they'll fit. You and I have rough edges. We've been single a lot of times too long and our cogs are rougher than we realize and they don't fit stuff very good. And so just like machines that have to be honed to work good, we need the grace of God to hone our lives. Jesus even said in Luke chapter 11, a house divided against a house falleth. And when you get him pulling this way, her pulling this way, we're divided. When one says up, the other says down. When one says in, the other says out. Folks, the house is divided. If both partners come into the relationship prepared for battle, the foundation will be planning to crumble sooner than you can imagine. I've been told by not a lot of people, but a few in all these years. I said, when did your trouble start? And nine times out of ten, it's the woman that seeks help, which, guys, is not a very good testament to me and you as men. When did your trouble start? And she said, well, just tell you the truth. We had a bad argument while we was on our honeymoon. And I'm thinking, sweet Jesus, bind us and keep us. Couldn't he make it through the honeymoon? Are you kidding me? Last but not least, number 8, failing to regularly esteem your spouse can absolutely be something that destroys commitment. Folks, can I just talk about the biblical directive? Paul had something to say along these lines about human relationships, not only in marriage, but this is good for every one of us if we've always been single and we remain single. He wrote, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, folks, that one verse, which is Philippians 2:3, contains more wisdom than all the marriage manuals that's ever been written. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Iron will commitment. Now, where do we start with this tonight? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Church, I hope you think I'm real. Did you hear what I just said? I hope you think your pastor has matured just a tad since I first became your pastor. But the one person on the planet that needs to be able to say in her heart, I've watched him change, is Beth. And if she can't say that, then I'm a failure and a fraud. I want to have a good testimony with you folks. I want my testimony to be impeccable with my bride. Why? She knows me for what I am. I don't want to be the type of person that she sits over where she sits while I'm preaching and she thinks, I wished he'd practice a little bit of that. And you don't want your spouse saying that either. God help us to grow in grace. Amen. Father in heaven, on this Sunday afternoon and evening, we would pray that the God of all grace would give us a passion, a desire, and an enablement to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, so that in our lives to Him be all glory, honor, and praise. It's in Jesus' name that we make these our prayers collectively. Amen. Now tonight, I don't know what you might need to do in response. I'm not even going to suggest other than this. If you're here tonight without Jesus, you can give your heart to Jesus and be born again as you repent of your sin.